Let's turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. Last night, I read some verses from chapter 1 at the start, chapter 2 near the end, and now we're going to read the whole of chapter 3 of Nehemiah. This chapter is difficult, but please concentrate hard because it is worthwhile. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zachar, the son of Imri, but the fish gate did the sons of Hassenah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. And next unto them repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Baanah. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles put not their necks to the work of their lord. Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Bezodiah. They laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite, and Jadon the Moronathite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, unto the throne of the governor on this side the river Euphrates. Next unto him repaired Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, of the goldsmiths. Next unto him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries, and they fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall. And next unto them repaired Raphaiah, the son of Hur, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. And next unto them repaired Jediah, the son of Harumath, even over against his house. And next unto him repaired Hattush, the son of Hashabniah. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashab, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired the other piece and the tower of the furnaces. And next unto him repaired Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. The valley gate repaired Hanun, and the inhabitants of Zanoah, they built it, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. But the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth Hakarem. He built it, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shalon, the son of Kolhose, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it, and covered it, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Siloah by the king's garden, and unto the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him repaired Nehemiah the son of Azbuk, the ruler of the half part of Beth-zur, unto the place over against the sepulchres of David, and to the pool that was made, and unto the house of the mighty. After him repaired the Levites, Rehum the son of Bani. Next unto him repaired Hashabiah, the ruler of the half part of Keilah in his part. After him repaired their brethren, Bavai, the son of Henadad, the ruler of the half part of Keilah. And next to him repaired Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the ruler of Mizpah, another piece over against the going up to the armory at the turning of the wall. After him, Barak, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall onto the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, another piece, from the door of the house of Eliashib, even to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him repaired the priests, the men of the plain. After him repaired Benjamin and Hashab over against their house. After him repaired Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, by his house. After him repaired Binui, the son of Henadad, another piece, from the house of Azariah unto the turning of the wall, even unto the corner. Palai, the son of Uzai, over against the turning of the wall, and the tower which lieth out from the king's high house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Parosh. Moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel, unto the place over against the water gate toward the east, and the tower that lieth out. After them, the Tekoites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out, even unto the wall of Ophel. From above the horse gate repaired the priests, every one over against his house. After them repaired Zadok, the son of Immer, over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. After him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaph, another piece. After him repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, over against his chamber. After him repaired Malchiah, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of the Nethinims and of the merchants, over against the gate Mithkad, and to the going up of the corner. And between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. Amen. You will all have noticed, beloved, that Nehemiah chapter 3 is not the easiest chapter of the Bible to follow, because it contains a lot of names, unfamiliar names, names of people and names of places. For all that, though, Nehemiah chapter 3 is the number one chapter in all the Bible for two things. First, the topography of Jerusalem. Now, we're here at this resort. There are different buildings, highland, lowland, walls, swimming pools, towers. That's the basic idea of topography. Nehemiah chapter 3 contains Scripture's most detailed account of natural and man-made features in and around the city of God. And so Nehemiah 3 is very helpful for understanding the locations of events in the Bible in and around Jerusalem. events before Nehemiah 3 in earlier Old Testament history and events after Nehemiah 3 in the four gospel accounts and in the book of Acts. And map 1 in the camp booklet identifies features on Jerusalem's perimeter wall. And not only that, other constructions and landmarks inside and outside of those walls. And we have a lovely diagram map display on the back table prepared by the children. Besides the topography, Nehemiah chapter 3 is the number one chapter in the Bible for what we may call every man ministry, fitting perfectly with this morning's lecture, Building the Walls Together, every man, woman, and child ministry. Because nowhere else in God's Word do we have as many as 38 or so named persons leading some 40 work teams involving hundreds, if not thousands, of busy people working on 42 sections of one grand project. And this fits with Xiao Tong's devotions before breakfast, talking about working together in the service of the Lord. Topography of Jerusalem, number one, and now every man, woman, and child ministry. And map two in the camp booklet, it even mentions the work crews. The work crews, the leader's name is given, not in block capitals, but more lowercase, with these work crews named after the town or trade or office or the leader or leaders, plural, of these various work teams. So it is that Nehemiah chapter 3 speaks of God's people together building some 2 kilometers of walls and 10 gates, with the other 2 gates being mentioned in 12 verse 39, as I mentioned last night, with 4 or so towers, and this chapter, Nehemiah 3, difficult as it is with all the funny names, Nehemiah 3 gives a wonderful example for us, both in our work in the church generally, whatever that work is, and especially here these days, an example for us in building the church's walls of defense, that specifically. Now let's consider all this in terms of the work teams. There were work teams laboring on building Jerusalem's walls organized according to the offices in the Old Testament church, the special offices, which in the days of Nehemiah were particularly centered around Jerusalem's temple. The priests were involved. For example, verses 1 and 22, they were chipping in. The Levites worked too, verse 17. And the Levites were a sort of helpers to the priests. Verses 26 and 31 mention the Nethinims. And the word Nethinims comes from the Hebrew for gift. The Nethinims were a gift to the Levites, because the Nethinims helped the Levites, who helped the priests. And besides these special offices of priests, Levites, and Nethinims all working, the office of believer was incredibly active. Most of the builders were in the office of believer. So I ask you to notice with me who it was that worked on the walls of Jerusalem, building the church's defenses. It was not that the ordinary people of God, so to speak, labored, but the temple workers, priests, Levites, Nethinims, they sat and drank coffee in the shade. It was not that the temple workers, the office bearers in the Old Testament worked, and the common people just left that to them and said, well, that's your work. It was rather that both parties worked. Priests, Levites, Nethinims in the special offices, and the office of believer. Everybody worked. All were called to labor. And it is worth pointing out who it was that got the ball rolling, so to speak. The highest office bearer in the Old Testament and other leading office bearers. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is how the whole chapter on the work of the wall begins. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. And the application of this positively leaps off the page at us. The church does not need lazy or arrogant church leaders, ministers, elders, deacons, who have the attitude, our job is to do nothing, but we'll get the members of the church to do everything, because our position is to order everybody else around. Nor do we want in the church lazy or indifferent office bearers, church members rather, church members who say, well, all the work belongs to the pastors and the elders and the deacons. Why, that's why we voted them in. We voted them in so that they would do everything and we would do nothing. And we don't want the members of the church to live in the congregation with the attitude, hey, don't ask me to do anything. That's not my job. That's what we've got deacons for. The ministers should work harder. Get the elders at it. Nehemiah 3 teaches that both office bearers and church members contribute, and now in the New Testament application, we contribute by prayers, by fellowship, by encouragement, by giving, by visiting saints and other ways, besides the specific work that only the ministers are allowed to do, or only the elders are allowed to do, or only the deacons are allowed to do. And if we say that both the office bearers and the church members are to work, we ought to add too, because Nehemiah 3 verse 1 says that the office bearers of the church should lead the way and set a good example, because the first man recorded as chipping in Nehemiah 3 is Eliashib the high priest, flanked by the priests. And this is another instance of the general rule, both in society at large and in the church, that you don't ask other people to do things that you wouldn't be willing to do yourself if you're a leader. Nehemiah chapter 3 doesn't only contain lessons about office bearers in building the wall. Nehemiah 3 refers to tradesmen, members of guilds who worked on the wall. There were goldsmiths. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, next unto him repaired Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, of the goldsmiths. Verse 31 and verse 32 mentions the goldsmiths again. So they're working with jewelry, rings and such like. Then there were the apothecaries. And the apothecaries were perfumers making beautiful scents. Verse 8, besides the goldsmiths repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries or perfumers, and they fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall. Goldsmiths, perfumers. And at the end of the chapter, we have a reference in verse 32 to the merchants. The merchants, they were traders. They would buy and sell. And so we point out here that these people, goldsmiths, perfumers, merchants, didn't say, well, you know, building a wall, that's heavy, hard work. I could get blisters on my hands. And you know, I'm a goldsmith. I work with precision instruments on a tiny scale. And I'm a perfumer. I work more with liquids and nice smelling things and sweat, sweaty, dirty work like the wall. I mean, that's for somebody else. And these people, the perfumers, the merchants and the goldsmiths would have been the wealthier classes in the church. And they didn't say, well, hold on a minute. I've got money. And since I've got money, I've got servants. And since I've got money and I've got servants, you can't expect me to chip in. Why, since I got money, I haven't broken sweat in 5 years. They all worked. It's worth pointing out too that generally speaking, the people who worked together in building the wall in Nehemiah chapter 3 were people who worked together and knew each other in their ordinary day-to-day work and life. And that these people were generally well suited to each other. Here are these goldsmiths, and they're working together, building the wall as a team. Here are the perfumers. As a team, they join together. And so too with the merchants. In fact, verse 32 reads, the section was repaired by the goldsmiths and the merchants. So there was a good atmosphere and a good relationship between the goldsmiths making things out of gold and silver too, for that matter, and the merchants who would sell things like the gold or silver that they produced. And then these two guilds weren't at loggerheads. They could labor together on the wall. And the rulers in Jerusalem, they chipped in too. Verse 9, verse 12, and 15, and 16, and 17. The rulers labored. The rulers didn't come with the attitude, I'm the sort of person who only gives orders. They worked. Nehemiah chapter 3 also teaches us that the work was done by people from the various towns in and around Jerusalem. Jericho is mentioned in verse 2. Tekoa, verse 5 and 27. Gibeon, verse 7. Zanoa, verse 13, Beth Hakkerem, 14, Mizpah in three places, Beth Zur and Keilah in two places. Eight different towns are specifically mentioned besides Jerusalem in Nehemiah chapter 3. And here we salute these long dead but godly villagers. These men took leave for a time of their own homes, of their own families, and of their own ordinary work. This cost them. These men then traveled several miles, typically no doubt on foot, with some journeying a greater distance, of course, than others, to help to build the wall. None of them were jealous that their efforts would be used to build up a city's walls other than their own. Their thinking was that when I, as a citizen of Beth Hakarem or Zenoa or wherever, when I build up the walls of Jerusalem, I am serving the good of the entire church. This is the city of God, after all. We're working together for his glory. But having referred to the high priest and the priests and the Levites and the Nethinims and the various tradesmen and the people from the villages, the outlying villages, most of the workers, most of them, were arranged according to family and friends. Not the office at the temple, not trade, not towns, but family and friends. Here's one example of three groups mentioned in verse 4. Next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. And now we're to understand, because this is a sort of shorthand, Meremoth with all his family and friends. And next unto them repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, and his family and friends. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Baana, and his family and friends. And when possible, godly people should work with those that they know and get along with. Know as many people as you can. Get along with and fellowship with as many people as you can. But in general, the work in the church is usually best served by working with people whom you already know and you get along with them especially well. This is what happens typically with things like church catering, organizing a church camp like this one, hospitality, and many other things. And this is certainly what happens here in Nehemiah chapter 3, the people in guilds and trades working together in the church. Family, friends, people of the same town. And this is, after all, what is most natural. This is what people understandably want. In general, you don't want to make the work of the church impersonal, scientific, as if it were arranged by a bunch of bureaucrats or a committee of communists. People are human beings. They form networks and relate to people they know and work with and are friends with. And we notice what these people, consisting of family and friends, did not say: I have no time for that sort of thing. Unlike you, I'm too busy. Because here in Nehemiah chapter 3, pretty much all the able-bodied men are helping out. And in this chapter, we see a superb example of good organization, which is essential, and a great spirit of cooperation, which makes things so much nicer and enjoyable. Nehemiah 3, despite all the big unfamiliar names, is an absolutely wonderful chapter. Imagine with me for a minute some poor beleaguered pastor and some weary, harried elders coming to Nehemiah 3 and seeing this glorious picture of everybody chipping in and the men getting down on their knees and weeping and saying to themselves, in our church, we can get nothing done. We ask people to help and nobody ever chips in. And then I read Nehemiah 3 and I say, why can't our church be like that? Yeah. And I take it that you are well familiar with the New Testament equivalent of Nehemiah chapter 3. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the church as a body, and certain parts being fingers and thumbs and palms and ears and nose and every other part of the body, and how they all function together. And if one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. And if one part of the body's honored, everybody's honored. Well, Nehemiah 3 is the Old Testament and nitty-gritty chapter that's the equivalent of 1 Corinthians 12. And what we want to see in the CERC, and indeed other churches too for that matter, is a Nehemiah 3 sort of church. That's what we want to be. Now I want to point out too some other striking features of this building work. Geographical factors are involved. Geographical factors. I ask you, where did the men of Jericho work? Well, let's see by reading verse 2. Next unto him builded the men of Jericho. And if you've got, it's not easy, but if you've got the map in front of you, you would be able to see that verse 2, dealing with a section near the Tower of Mia and the Tower of Hananel, it's in the north. The men of Jericho are working in the north. And if you know where Jericho is closest to the north part of the wall. So when they were organizing the work details, they said, hey, let's put the men of Jericho in the north, because if they need to come to and from for the work, well, they don't have as far to walk. That's something. In the church, we are not so spiritual, far from it, that physical distance is completely ignored in the Lord's work. My guess is, I don't know for sure, that when family visitation is done, you want to visit, the elders want to visit people in the same part of Singapore. Makes sense. And with the price of petrol these days. Frequently too, this is another part of more, even more local geography, people often worked opposite their own homes if they lived in Jerusalem. Verse 10. Next unto them repaired Jediah, the son of Harumath, even over against his house. You get the idea. He had a house near the walls of Jerusalem, and he worked in a part of the wall opposite his own house. Verse 23, Benjamin and Hashub repaired over against their house. The two of them must have shared a property together. Maybe one of them was in the downstairs and the other one on the upstairs. Verse 23 again, after him repaired Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, by his house. Verse 28, the priests repaired everyone over against or in front of his house. 29, after them repaired Zadok, the son of Immer, over against his house. And at the end of verse 30, after him repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, over against his chamber. Because he wasn't well off enough to have a house. He just rented or owned a room or two. And then there's verse 29b. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. So this guy was building a part of the wall near not where he lived, but where he would work, by the gate that he would guard. And you obviously are asking, why? Why there? Why does Scripture tell us this so many times? Seven or so times, that this house or that chamber or that gate of the wall, these people worked beside it. Well, this is the point. It's to underscore the great truth that you're working and helping on the good of the church, Jerusalem. Your work for the church helps your family, and it helps your children. It helps your home and its own spiritual life. And this is especially easy to understand if we consider the opposite. Let's take the attitude of some poor, misguided soul in the church, and he thinks like this. He may not say it, but this is what he thinks. I'm going to take care of my family, because my family is the be-all and end-all. And so I won't do anything for my fellow members or the congregation. Just me and my family, that's it. I go to church, I get something out of it, and I ignore the church and I never help out, because family is all that counts with me. That's wrong at so many levels, but it's wrong at this level, just out of the many that I could mention. Just think what you're telling your children. What you're telling your children regarding the bride of Jesus Christ. Regarding the body of Jesus Christ, which is the church. You're saying, with such an attitude and the behavior that flows from it, your children will pick up on that. You're saying, my family is all that counts, not God's family. So my family's more important than God's family. Well, God doesn't think that way. Nehemiah 3 teaches us that building up the walls of the church, and that's why it mentions seven times that so-and-so built up the wall opposite his own house. Nehemiah 3 teaches that building up the walls of the church, serving the greater good of the whole congregation, that it also helps my family, which is part of the church after all. So the true Christian attitude is, I help the church, number one, to glorify God, which is my chief end. Number two, in service to Jesus Christ, my Redeemer. And number three, and this is also a motivating factor to drive us to serve, I help the church because it is for the good of my family. I serve the congregation because the congregation, that church, catechizes my children. The church prays for my family. The church nourishes my household. The church helps me out when I'm in need. So I serve the church even with that in mind too. I do not say, therefore, that I serve my family, but really not the church. And on the other hand, we certainly don't hold the position, which would be more cultic than Christian. We don't hold the position, I serve the church, but not my family. Oh, by all means, you don't neglect your family. You don't play off church and family against church. You say, I serve both as the Word of God tells me to serve both. And serving the family helps the church. Serving the church helps my family. And I honor Jesus Christ, my Redeemer, by serving the church, which is his body, and by serving my family, which he has given to me, both of them. And in this way, helping the church actually is helping my family. I remember one very foolish man, and he was an elder for all that too, and he said, well, I would rather have a good family and a bad church than have a good church and a bad family. And I said to him, well, pardon me, but I'd like to have a good church and a good family. Why are you putting the two against each other? What's the sense in that nonsense? This chapter not only contains valuable points regarding geography, people helping out from surrounding villages, and people working on the wall closest to their family house to stress to them the importance. Defense of the church is defense of my own home. We've lessons here regarding geography, but also as regards enthusiasm. And here we are going to spare a word about Blessed Barak. And I say Blessed Barak deliberately because Barak in Hebrew means blessed. The blessed, blessed one, Barak. Nehemiah 3 verse 20. After him, Barak, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired another piece. Now, what's the most important word there? Earnestly. Only mentioned in verse 20. Barak, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired another piece. And by the way, if someone had watched Barak build, taking it now from a New Testament perspective, someone serving in the church and building the wall that way, they would say, you know that man, Barak? He'd be a good man to vote in as elder because he serves earnestly in the work of the congregation. Barak. Galatians 4, verse 18. The apostle instructed the churches in central Turkey thus, it is good to be earnestly affected always in a good thing. It is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. Because you get some people and they're zealously affected always in a bad thing. And you get some people, they're zealously affected sometimes in a good thing. And Paul says it's good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, including building the wall in Nehemiah 3 and serving the church and kingdom of God. Always very good to be zealously affected. And if you read a little bit further in Nehemiah 3 verse 20, here's Barak zealously repairing the other piece. From the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest. And here he is working on the wall to serve the whole church. And he's also honoring God's high priest Eliashib. And maybe he's even making a special effort because he says, the leader of our church, Eliashib, lives in that house over there and my wall can help defend him. And so he puts that extra bit of effort into his work. Now, what did people do? What did people do if they finished their section on the wall and there were other places undone? Because you know how that goes. Somebody, whatever the field of labor is, does their bit and other people are still working. What do people do? Well, let's look at this man called Meremoth. Chapter 3, verse 4 begins, next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. And that was in the northwest section of the wall. Map 2 indicates that. Verse 21 says, after him repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, the same guy, same man, same father, same grandfather, another piece. Ah, so he and his co-laborers did two parts. Similarly, with the people of Tekoa, verse 5. Next unto them, the Tekoites repaired. That's up in the northwest. And then verse 27, the Tekoites repaired another piece. So from the northwest, they moved to the east. Just as the other ones, the first group moved from the northwest to the southeast. This is an example of the people of Tekoa. By the way, you all know the most famous person from Tekoa, the prophet Amos. And the spirit of Amos lived in these Tekoites because they're doing two parts. These Tekoites and Meremoth's group, they didn't say, well, I've done my bit. Maybe even we worked especially hard so that we could finish early and we did better than you. And now we can knock off and go home. We can quit. Their attitude was, oh, it's a wonderful attitude, especially in the church. I am glad to help in the Lord's work. I'm assisting my fellow saints. Their attitude was like David when he considered the taunts of Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. Is there not a cause? He's defaming the God of heaven and earth. We've got to take him out. Is not the work of Jesus Christ, building these walls, defending the church? Is there anything else that I can do to help you? That's a good attitude. And your pastor manifests that amazingly. We should also point out that there were some people who excluded themselves from the work, who ruled themselves out. Though there were other people who included themselves in the work when, strictly speaking, they didn't have to. Who was it who excluded themselves from the work of building the wall? Nehemiah 3 verse 5 tells us, next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. The Tekoite nobility. And why did they do this? Well, let's cut to the quick and not beat around the bush. They were, in a word, lazy. And in another word, they were proud. Their attitude was, we are nobles. And so they didn't put their neck or their shoulder to the work of the Lord. We would say, spiritually speaking, that these nobles of Tekoa were ignoble. You've heard about the Bereans, who are more noble in that they heard the message of the Apostle Paul and searched the scriptures daily. We've got the noble Bereans. Well, here we have the ignoble Tekoite nobles. They had an ignoble attitude. They engaged in ignoble behavior, and their name will go down not in infamy, but their name will go down in ignobility. Here they are. And 2,500 years later, all the way in Malaysia, and we are criticizing biblically these rotten leaders from Tekoa. Shame on them. And you will notice too that these men were so proud and so lazy that even though they were connected with the other Tekoites, and they gave a really godly example, because you will remember, I take it, that the Tekoites did two stretches of the wall, that these people, the ignoble nobles of Tekoa, even with the good example of their fellow townmates, still didn't work. And to turn it around, the zealous Tekoites, who did two sections, they were so faithful and so godly that they were not discouraged by their ignoble nobles. And so even when these guys were shirking and pulling out, they said, nah, we don't worry about what they're doing. Is there another section that we could do? That's the spirit of Amos. And that's the spirit, the Holy Spirit in us that we need in our churches. This is helpful, beloved, because it shows us the right sort of independence in the church and the wrong sort of independence in the church. Here's the wrong sort of independence. Think now the ignoble Tekoite nobility. I'm going to be selfish in the congregation. I'm going to do what I want, even if I have a wonderful example before me, and even though I receive healthy biblical admonition. That's these Tekoite nobles. That's the wrong sort of independence. That a good example and good exhortation won't do anything for them. I'm independent. I do whatever I want. Then there is the right sort of independence in the church, which notices, like these Tekoites, that other people are shirking in the church, that the rulers are not doing their bit. But then, instead of saying, well, if they're not going to bother, I'm not going to bother, they said, yes, it's sad that others aren't doing their bit in the church, and I pray for them without trying to be proud or better than them. I pray for them. But it's not actually going to slow me down spiritually, because I'm going to serve by the grace of God, because I'm just thankful to the Lord that I'm a Christian and my sins have been washed away by Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah. And is there a second part that I can help with? Attitude. Attitude is everything. And I should say too, beloved, that those godly people who are spiritually independent of bad examples, the spiritually independent of bad examples in the church, are such because they are extremely spiritually dependent upon the Lord himself. They're just depending on the Lord, receiving grace, thinking what he wants, and if others don't do their bit, they could be spiritually independent of them, that is, not dragged down by their bad example. The more spiritually dependent upon the Lord we are, the more spiritually independent we can be of other people, sadly, who should be doing more but don't. And now, whereas these Tekoite nobles foolishly and sinfully excluded themselves from the work, Shalom's daughters wisely and graciously included themselves in the work. Verse 12. Next unto him repaired Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. And his daughters. And these spiritually noble women put the rulers, the male rulers of Tekoa, to shame. Now, women in the Christian church are not designed for the spiritual offices of pastor, elder, and deacon, the permanent, non-miraculous offices. The end of 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 4 could not be clearer, so that even the apostate liberal churches with loads of women in office, they all know fine well that the Bible's against it, but they don't care. But moving from the special offices to the office of believer, which is the permanent office, unlike special offices, which carries into heaven, there is full equality in salvation and the office of believer between men and women. Galatians 3 verse 28 says, in the church, it doesn't matter if you're a slave or a free man. And in the church, it doesn't matter if you're male or female. We all share the same anointing in Jesus Christ. We were all bought equally with his blood. And so the work of the office of believer is equal. We have prophetesses in the church, priestesses in the church, and queens. And here, even in the Old Testament, where the role of women in the body of Christ was deliberately somewhat lower, here, even in the Old Testament, the daughters of Zion are working. And so I say, to sum up this section, Nehemiah chapter 3 provides us with amazing examples of serving in the kingdom of God, especially building up the walls of Zion. Here we have God's people working hard and working hard together on a vital project. There are men building the walls in front of their own homes. There are women weighing in. There are leaders setting a good example and even getting the ball rolling with the high priest in verse 1. Here we have their sacrificial labors, including by those from the surrounding towns. Here we have enthusiastic workers like the blessed Baruch. And again, I say to you, there's another answer to one of the questions on your handout for the discussion later. The blessed Baruch, who earnestly repaired the wall by the high priest's house. And some even built a second section, or in New Testament language, some went the second mile. And these things, beloved, apply to our working together in the work of the Lord in the CERC and on the walls of Zion. Whether this is on the Lord's Day or through the week, whether this is in our groups for Bible study or psalm singing, whether in our fellowships for the men or for the ladies, the work of the Sunday school or the helping hands, do you feel you need some encouragement this morning? Or whether we're serving together as those who are younger and have more energy and drive than us, in Covenant Keepers and in the service of our children in the Christian school society. Now, what I've been saying applies generally to working together in the church, as I've been saying. But what about specifically working together in building up the church's walls, that is, in erecting the defenses against external enemies? So I'll make this really, really concrete, about as concrete as you can make it. Let's say your minister or ministers preach a sermon on, say, the inspiration, the God-breathedness of Scripture, the infallibility and inerrancy of God's word. Or he preaches about the unconditional establishment, maintenance, and perfection of God's covenant of grace through Jesus Christ with believers and their seed. Or let's say he preaches about the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. That is, marriage is a lifelong bond between one man and one woman. And divorce is only permissible on the grounds of fornication. And remarriage is only possible when your spouse is dead. And afterwards, sermon on Scripture or the covenant or the seventh commandment or whatever it is, afterwards, there's a member of the church who turns round to the person beside him, on either side or in front or behind or having a cup of coffee afterwards, and says, you know, I thought that sermon this morning was far too strong. We don't need the like of that round here. If we preach the thing too strict and biblical, we'll only put people off. What's that person doing in the thought world of Nehemiah 1 through 6? He's attacking the wall. He's undermining the church's defenses. He's bringing another member down. He's contradicting the word of God. No, no, people of God, don't do that. Now, if the minister hypothetically speaks false doctrine, yeah, admonish him and so forth and go about it the right way. But don't undermine a true, faithful, confessional sermon. Don't. That's terrible. You may as well take a gun and start firing it at parts of your own body. You're only destroying yourself. It's madness. The right response when you hear a sermon on those topics or anything else is to say, we heard the word of God this morning, and that was biblical, health-giving doctrine. I needed that. I always need that. And you know, I thought that sermon was so good, and I've got a Facebook account, let's say, or some other electrical or social media. I'm going to put a link to the audio or video of that sermon and share that, because I think that would help other people too, just as it helped me. I'm working together, hand in hand, in agreement with the minister who's faithfully expounding the word, and we want to build up the walls in our church. We need them up, and I'm not going to be pulling bricks out. I'll give you another concrete example. Let's say a member is placed under church discipline. And for the sake of this illustration, it's clear cut, a very clear cut instance. The person uttered heresy and wouldn't listen to admonition, or the person has been living ungodly for some time and it's a scandal. The discipline has very clearly been exercised in accordance with Scripture and the church order, and there has been love and frequent admissions. A really crystal key clear instance where everything is done in the right spirit and by the book. But then you get some in the church grumbling. Oh, you know, I really like that guy. We used to play golf together. He's a decent guy. And what he did was no big deal. And you know, I have the opinion that there's some of our elders and they're too strict. Well, if you have any concerns, talk to the elders, not in a spirit of nosiness, but with genuine concern, and they'll put you straight. Don't jump to conclusions. Oh, right, okay. And the person may be a decent, nice, likable guy, and he may have given a bag of chips to your children and done all sorts of wonderful things. You may have happy memories, and that saddens you more and makes you want to pray for him. But the facts of the case are clear. You don't undermine church discipline. To use the language of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 2, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. And he enters into churches and messes things up by making people think that proper church discipline, in my simple illustration, is bad. And when you do that, you see, you create division in the congregation. Because now some people in the church think the guy shouldn't be on, and other people think he should be disciplined. You create division. And what are you doing? You're weakening the church's defenses. You're bringing the church down. When God appointed church discipline to heal and cure and build up the church. So let me say positively, what it is to build up the walls and raise up the church's defenses. It includes such things as reading and recommending to each other good, solid, reformed literature. Up with the walls. Looking at the CERC website and library and reading Salt Shakers and, where appropriate, writing for it. And so you gain spiritual knowledge and discernment so that you know what's right and what is wrong. Here's another instance, something you can do to build up the church's walls. You could have a camp with that very theme. That would be a good idea. Something like, come, let us build up the walls. You know what we could do? We could focus, seriously, we could focus on Nehemiah 1 through 6. That would be a good idea. And then, if we could only get everyone to organize beforehand and run the camp well, that would be a good idea too. And then if we could have everybody fellowshipping with and loving each other after COVID, we have a time to get together, wouldn't that be a good idea? And isn't that what's happening? Huh? Let me change to something we should not do if we want the walls to go up. And remember, these walls are our security, because we are crazy if we think we can bring down the walls and live safely. You damage the walls, you're going to be the one who hurts you and your family. This is what you don't want to do. Downplay and soften the antithesis. The absolute spiritual and moral difference and opposition between the truth and the lie, right and wrong, light and darkness, the antithesis. And you try and blur the edges, like the Pharisees of old. There's all the sharp edges in the Bible, and you come with a file, and you file them down. So everything is nice and soft and round, and there are no sharp edges, and no one ever gets annoyed. And, of course, the antithesis, right and wrong, truth and error, that's defined by Scripture, what God says. That's defined as summed for us in our confessions. You don't let the world tell you what's right and wrong. You no more get your morals from the world than you get your theology from the world. And instead of the antithesis, this is what you don't do, you promote tolerance. Tolerance for false doctrine. We tolerate false doctrine. No big deal. Tolerance for ungodly living, worldliness. That's okay. It's okay. Be worldly. That's okay. And then when you do that, bit by bit, things are watered down, fudged, compromised. And then when you do that, the people in the pews, they're no longer sure what the church believes anymore. 5 or 6 years ago, I used to know, but maybe now I don't know. How did that happen? It's like Animal Farm. They're changing little laws written on the back of the shed. And people sort of sense there's something wrong here. And then people get confused. And people experience a sort of spiritual brain fog where you can't think clearly, what do we believe anymore? And then when you don't know what you believe anymore, you can't witness to anybody, and you've no reason for telling other people to join with us in the work of the church and its reformation to God's glory. And then people just sort of drift, and then you're in real trouble, big trouble. And then people will even wonder, if it gets really, really bad, why do we even exist? And then what happens when the church goes downhill and there are cracks in the church's defensive walls? What happens is that they're covered over by a sort of ecclesiastical whitewash. So you just whitewash the wall. You haven't fixed any of the cracks. You just whitewash them so that people can't see the cracks. And the best thing to do in a church to whitewash the wall so nobody sees the cracks, massive, getting wider, is to preach about love. Now, I'm not talking about real love. Real love's a wonderful thing. 1 Corinthians 13, God is a God of love. I'm talking about love as defined by the world and the false church. Oh, we're just so loving. We let the cracks grow big and wide and from top to bottom on the wall. The wall's about to fall in and we're about to be destroyed. We just love each other. But that's not love. Love for the triune God in Jesus Christ. Love for the scriptures, love for the church, love for our fellow saints. That's love. The other thing is a carnal and a very worldly love. And it's really a love of ease. It's a love that desires to avoid confrontation. It's a love that just says, leave me alone. The whole thing may be going to the dogs. But I don't really care. And I just excuse it all by saying, we just love each other. And all of this leads to the dismantling of the wall. Out comes the chisel, tap, 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 and we're attacking the cement or mortar that holds the stones together. And then you can grab the stone and throw it down. The wall goes down a little bit further. You lower your defenses, and then your towers will collapse. And then the devil and the world will enter into the church. And so the four-letter word love brings another four-letter word, the wrong sort of love, another four-letter word, ruin. The false view of love, the ruin of the church. And the ruination of the church means nothing but tears and suffering and division and grief and misery for the church. And then when the church is ruined and hardly anything's left, everybody says, but we thought we were being kind. sweeping sin under the carpet, not dealing with our problems, and compromising and toning down the preaching. We thought it would make us grow bigger, but it actually made us smaller. We thought it would make us more united, but it actually divided us. We thought we would grow, and now we're destroyed. And that's a worst-case scenario, beloved, but we ought to face that's what happens when you don't build the walls. And by God's grace, we do not want, and we pray against that ever happening or anything like it in the CERC or the other churches represented here. Of one final section, and here we're going to ask and answer the crucial question, why did the people of Nehemiah 3 work on building the wall? Why did they do it? Why did they work so faithfully, so unitedly, so diligently, so enthusiastically, like the blessed Baruch, with everybody playing their part, cooperating together, shoulder to shoulder? Why? And there are several interrelated reasons. The first is, these were a prayerful people, a prayerful people. Chapter 1, verse 11. Nehemiah 1, verse 11 is the conclusion of Nehemiah's persistent 4-month praying. Here he says, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, plural, who desire to fear thy name. Because Nehemiah and the godly in Jerusalem were praying that the walls would go up again. There's a Latin phrase, possibly more known in the West than here, ora et labora. Ora, meaning pray, like oration, speaking. Ora et labora, from which we get labor. Pray and work. And here we can sum it up very pithily. No prayer, no work. Little prayer, little work. Much prayer, much work. That's nice and concise, isn't it? And you and I, we need to pray and work and pray for the kingdom of heaven, and specifically for the building of the church's walls, because the working and the praying are intensely created. Spiritual dependence on God, prayer, and then working. King David, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered the inconvenient to him, Uriah, dealing with his own personal sins, then he uttered this prayer at the end of Psalm 51. This will give you some hints for the question later. This prayer, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. And it's only a prayerful people who build the walls. Secondly, these people of Nehemiah 3 who worked, they were people who responded to godly leadership and faithful exhortation. Chapter 2, verse 17, Nehemiah says, come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem. Godly leadership, godly exhortation. This people of God, he said, is the Lord's calling upon us. And they said, yes, we are resolved to do it. We are pledged to do God's work. Nehemiah says, come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem. And then they said, in the next verse, let us, talking to each other, let us rise up and build. And so, in this way, they strengthened their hands for this good work. You'll notice what the people did. They encouraged each other. They did not discourage each other. You know the way sometimes people say in the church world that so-and-so has a ministry of this or that, a ministry of helping and a ministry of kindness, whatever it may be. Well, there are some people in the church, regrettably, all over the world at all ages, and you could say they have a ministry of discouragement. It's the ministry of discouragement. And just wherever they go, they just bring people down. And they just dry up their zeal and strength. And you don't want to be that person. And you don't want to be the person who's brought down. And you mustn't allow yourself to be discouraged. And if ever you meet a person like that, back away, cut the conversation short, or better yet, if you feel the grace within you to do it, say to him, you know, brother, with a gentle admonition, you know, I think you're a wee bit down here and you're making me feel down. Is there anything wrong here? It's very, very negative. Well, these people had a mutual ministry of encouragement. Mr. X encourages Mr. Y. Mr. Y encourages Mr. X. Let us rise up and build. And so they encouraged each other. And then to go further back, these people, they were prayerful. They listened to good leadership and exhortation. They encouraged each other. They were a redeemed people, redeemed from Babylon. And redemption is, of course, principally from sin, but redemption from Babylon emphasizes redemption from the wicked world of sin. And those people who are conscious of and thankful for their redemption from sin, including the world, these are people who work for the defenses of Jerusalem because they understand that the world from which they were redeemed is dangerous for the church. And on the other hand, those people who are not conscious and thankful for their deliverance from sin in the world, these are people who do nothing or little for the kingdom of heaven or building up the church's walls. And usually, sadly, they're in the grip of the world. They're getting worldly and they're backslidden. Let's sum it all up positively, how it ought to be with us. Number one, I'm redeemed from sin in the world. Therefore, I'm thankful. And so I'm praying for God's church. I'm responding to faithful exhortation, like at this camp. And I'm resolved and pledged to work for the kingdom of God and to build the walls of Zion. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Bless it to us. Build up these walls through our very weak hands. And Lord, too, make us a good witness to others at this camp, including those who serve. We pray, Father, for this country in which we hold this camp, for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, not only in Singapore and other places, but here in Malaysia. Strengthen, Father, thy elect, redeemed people. Build up churches, build up their walls here, for the tide is at low ebb. And grant us thy spirit, Father, as we fellowship with each other, that we may encourage each other in the work of the Lord. Lift, Lord God, the burdens upon our hearts, which sometimes grow sad, through thy grace and Holy Spirit. Amen.